Because as we were reading it, I was encouraged to hear what this passage reminded us of, which is the gospel itself, which is that there's no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the content of the gospel is the truth that has saved us, that Christ has saved us, has given us a new life, which is the reason for which we gather, the reason for which this is the best day of the week. And hopefully these things will be in our minds as we consider what Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 speaks of regarding unity and harmony in the church. Well, let's pray one more time before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the reality of Christ, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the word that has been written down, that we might read it, that it might penetrate our hearts and our minds, our souls, and would draw us near to you. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time, bless me, the speaker, and the hearers, that Christ might be exalted, that we might love you more, and might be encouraged in the faith. In Christ's name, amen. So let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And I will read it so that it will be fresh on our minds. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, it's my job as a speaker to generate interest and to keep your attention in order to communicate a message. But it also occurred to me this morning as I was thinking about it that you, the listener, will not be interested unless you have an inherent interest in the topic. Now, it would be sad that if you have an interest, but then I communicated so poorly that you lose interest in the topic that you find interesting. On the other hand, it would be sad too if the topic was of great importance and a fascinating topic, and I communicate it well enough, but you missed it because it holds no interest in you. You follow me? It takes both. So up front, what is the topic from this passage? Well, there are several, but the primary topic, the primary point of interest is knowing the Son of God and what to know about the Son of God and how to love the Son of God. Now, philosophers explored the depths of human thought and existence. They asked the questions, what is the meaning and purpose of life? What is knowledge? What is truth? And we have in God's Word that Jesus tells us that He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And that eternal life is knowing God and knowing the Son whom He sent. So there's no greater satisfaction than giving our minds and our hearts and our lives to knowing the very source of life. That Christ is the architect of all knowledge and wisdom. And furthermore, we find that truth is not merely concepts and intellectual theories, but truth is a person. As I mentioned in my last sermon, this topic in Ephesians on the unity of the church is rooted in the very character of God. That unity is harmony. Unity is diversity working together for a common purpose, a cohesion. But more than that, the Bible speaks of fellowship. That fellowship is not just with one another, but there's a fellowship that the people of God enjoy in a fellowship with the Trinity Himself. That we are brought into the company, into the family of God, and we are made partakers of the divine nature. In this side of heaven, the Bible teaches us that we can know and experience some significant measure of that. That Jesus, as the head of the church, has instituted a plan, a way in which that is a reality in our experience. And it's laid out for us in this passage through certain concepts for us to know and principles for us to apply. So I'd ask yourself, if you are hungry and thirsty for the things of God, if you're hungry and thirsty to know Him and to be known by Him, and if you're not, then you must repent and cry out to Him to have mercy and to forgive you and to give you the Holy Spirit that you might love Him. I'm trying to communicate that there's no greater thing for us than to know God, to know Christ, and to know it really, and not just as concepts that are distant, not just as a formalized religion, but to know Christ. Now, part one of these two messages from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 that I gave last time was emphasizing that unity in the church is not uniformity. That there is diversity of individuals, but each individual has complementary gifts to the whole. It's a unity that's wrought by the Holy Spirit, according to verses 3. But in this sermon, in this part, I want to focus on the second half of Ephesians 1 through 16, and the topic is Jesus' plan for that harmony. How do we achieve that harmony? How do we experience that harmony in the church? And the transition of this passage occurs in verse 7. So we are going to do a bit of a Bible study as well as a sermon, in a sense. In verse 7, Paul had just talked about there being one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then in verse 7, he transitions but to the diversity. Jesus gives spiritual gifts to the church. He gives each Christian a spiritual gift. And he gives that gift in various amounts or measures. Those gifting varies in different ways and to different degrees. Now, if we follow along in the text, verses 8, 9, and 10 is a bit of a complex reference, an explanation of Christ's authority to give those gifts. He's actually quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And if you first read that, if you're like me, it's a bit odd. It's kind of difficult to follow that passage. And if you read Psalm 68, you see that Paul actually changes up Psalm 68, verse 18. So he's really alluding to this passage rather than quoting it directly. And what he's alluding to from Psalm 68 is that God, in the original, in the actual psalm, you'll read that God is taking captives, and He's actually receiving gifts from men. It's the idea of a conquering king who overthrows a people, takes captives, and he enjoys the spoils of that encounter. So the king actually receives gifts. But here, Paul uses it to express that Jesus is descending and ascending is the imagery of the victorious king. And unlike the king who receives gifts, Christ takes gifts and gives them back to those who are his. But Paul is establishing the principle that Christ has the authority to give gifts to men. To give gifts not only to men, but especially to his people, which is the church. So why does he give these gifts? He gives these gifts for our unity, for unity in the church, which has specific and very important purposes. Christ gives gifts to each of us in the church, that is, those of us who belong to him. And then, in verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and teachers." And what we need to notice from this is that Jesus not only gives spiritual gifts to the individuals, but he in turn gives those individuals as gifts to the church. Perhaps one way to keep it in your mind is something like this: God gives gifts to men and then gives those men as gifts to the church. Now, the New American Standard translates this passage, "He gave some as apostles." If you have the NIV, it will say, "Christ gave the apostles." And the ESV says, "He gave the apostles." So it's pointing out that what Christ is giving are these people as gifts. Those people have gifts, and then those people are gifts to the church. Now, we could spend some time dissecting these individual people, apostles and prophets especially. There's a great deal of controversy and difference of opinions on what it means and what aspects apostles and prophets have in the church today. But I think that if I were to go into that, that would be a bit of a distraction from the real thrust of this passage. And I will simply point out that there's commonality in these gifts, in these people: apostles, prophets, pastors or shepherds, and teachers. And what's common among them are that they are all responsible for communicating revelation, that is, communicating the Word of God. If you read elsewhere, and Paul talks about this, what I call this golden chain of communication, where God the Father communicated His knowledge, His truth, to the Son, Christ, preached the truth to the apostles. The apostles learned, that is, the 12, they learned from Christ, and then after Christ left, after He ascended, and the Spirit was given to the church, those apostles went out and communicated the truth. And then in the church, pastors were established to teach sound doctrine. So you have this chain of truth originating from God the Father to the Son, to the apostles, to the church that has been carried on this 2,000 years. And these four are particularly focused on the communication of the Word of God: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So Christ, in keeping unity and performing unity, bringing about unity in the church, has given particular gifts to people to communicate the truth. So that body of knowledge is paramount to unity within the church. Now, the commentator that I read on this, I think, makes a good point in keeping in mind that these are spiritual gifts and not so much a focus on offices. That even, so it means that these are gifts that go to all the church, men and women alike, not just the pastors. So these gifts of teaching, and here we might better render pastor as shepherd to make a distinction with the office. Now granted, the office of pastor, the formal office of pastor or elder, is someone who has these gifts of shepherding, has the gift of teaching for the body of the church. But in this context, we're talking about the whole church, and that God has given some people these gifts of teaching His Word and of shepherding, comforting the flock. If you were to look at the Old Testament and see this imagery of shepherding, it's all focused on the Word of God. It's the commandments and precepts that the shepherds communicate to the people that keep them, that protect them, that feed them, etc. Now, verse 12, these gifts that are given to men, who are then given as gifts to the church for a purpose, is part of Jesus' plan. That plan unfolds as we see that those gifts are given to equip the saints for ministry. And what's important about this is that it's not just the leaders who have the responsibility of ministering to the flock. So we don't set up this dichotomy of the leaders have that responsibility and the layman, that is the regular guy, doesn't have that responsibility. You see this in a couple of different places. You see it particularly in the Catholic Church, and also in apostolic ministries, where you have somebody who is the guru, the apostle, who receives revelation. And like, they're the ones that possess this knowledge, and then they're just imparting it to you. You don't need to read the scriptures for yourself. Just listen, I'll tell you. And that is not the picture we have in the scriptures. That is not the picture of the church. Ministers are, and these gifts are given that you might know the truth and that you might minister to one another. That's very important. It's the collective work of the church to minister to the whole body, to build us up. And it's clear here that the unity that Paul refers to, and this is a point I made last time, this unity is not just us getting along. But there's a unity of faith and knowledge. There is God's Word, God's revelation that we all, every Christian, is to have, and that we are to minister to one another, and that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are communicating that truth that is common among God's people, that we all might be of the same mind in one accord pertaining to the knowledge of the Son of God. So God's Word is critical for the unity of God's people. And it's further described in this passage in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the perfect man. The goal And the model of a mature man, of a mature Christian, is Jesus Christ Himself. We are to grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ. As if it were in this analogy that we might reach the height of Christ as we grow and mature. And the question is that your highest goal? Is it your highest goal and the goal for this church to be a mature church, a mature Christian? And Christ is our goal. In verse 14, we see Paul expounding on this point, on this analogy of the body of the mature Christian and also the mature church. He does so negatively and he does so positively. Negatively, he says in verse 14 that as a result, that is, as a result of growing and maturing in the faith, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. It's important for us to acknowledge what it means to be compared to children. It's a contrast to the mature. The characteristic of children that Paul mentions is their weakness, their instability, and being gullible. So Jesus gives gifts to people with the gift of teaching and proclaiming His Word and caring for the souls, for unity, for consistency, for stability, for maturity, that we might strengthen one another. But if we are not mature, if we are more like children, then we are gullible and we're going to be tossed around and carried off by trickery, carried off by false doctrine. So this image is just the opposite of stability and the opposite of unity. That if the waves come and they pick you up and they carry you away and they scatter you, that's the opposite of unity. That's the opposite of cohesiveness. And you're not going to be strong, but you're going to be weak. And you're not going to be mature, you're going to be immature. And you're going to be carried off unto destruction by false doctrines. And by teachers, by false teachers. So it is paramount that the church collectively are mature. That you as a church are mature in the faith. And you see that the church collectively, in the warning, he says that as a result, we collectively, we the church, are no longer to be children. So individually, you're not to be children, and collectively, we won't be children. Now verse 15. Instead of being children, instead of being carried off by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. So instead, or rather than being like children, we are equipping one another with God's Word by speaking His Word and truth in love to one another. Now, I like the imagery that he gives here, into Him who is the head. Growing up into Him who is the head. I just get the image in my mind of a baby and how a baby is so out of proportion to his head. Isn't it? They have big heads and little arms and little feet and little legs. And the mature person grows up into the head. But in the transition, they're weak, they're fragile, they're awkward, they trip, they're clumsy, until you reach maturity. And as the body matures and grows up into the head, well, then it becomes strong. Then it becomes like the athlete, who's no longer clumsy, but is coordinated. And all of these parts can work together to accomplish great things, to be strong, and to withstand much. Now, the imagery of Christ as the head in this passage is His leadership, in the sense that the head is responsible for the growth of the body. If the individual parts of the body function as they were designed, as they were equipped to do, they work in harmony for its own health. We could go on and on about this analogy, but you see how the body, when all of the parts work together, it feeds the body. The hand feeds the mouth, and all of the parts, etc., work together for the strength and building up of the body. And that's the whole imagery here, that each piece is fitted and held together. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Now, I want to focus on this phrase, what every joint supplies, because it's really not so easy for the translators. Again, if you have the New International Version, it says, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. In the ESV, it says, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So in doing a word study on this joint or ligament idea, it's an idea that word comes actually from more of the writings of Hippocrates in the time before Christ. But it's not really the main use of the word. The main use throughout Scripture and in other Greek manuscripts is that it has the idea of contact or connection. Now, it's easy to imagine this connective tissue like joints and ligaments that hold the parts together, that hold the bones together. But it has more of a full meaning when we think of it as the actual contact and the connection that is made within the body. And it has the idea of this connection is the point of contact among the body for the benefit of the body. It's the interactions that the members have within the body. In other words, the joint or ligament could be seen as its own part, its own member, as if there are ligaments. If we're using this analogy, some people are ligaments, right? Some people do a good job of holding the body together as their own separate gift. But that's not the idea. The idea here is that the whole body is in contact. The whole body is interacting with each other. And there's benefit in that contact. That's the supporting elements that holds the group together. So it's your contact with not just certain people, but everybody's contact with one another. That's what supports and holds the body together. It's not the special function of a certain few, but it's the function of each of us to be in contact with one another and hold the body together. And how do we do that? We do that through the promoting and teaching of the truth from God's Word. So Jesus, the head of the church, has given gifts to every single person so that we can be in contact with one another and help one another. But He gives certain gifts of the truth to certain people. So the church has 2,000 years of truth that it's been communicating. So whenever somebody comes up with something new for the church, it's a red flag. Because God's Word has been clearly written and taught for 2,000 years. So be careful. Don't be gullible by new things. Now, there's a focus here on the truth. And we could even say doctrine. And I would say that this is a very important part of this message, that we have the unity of the faith, that we have sound doctrine and certain truths that is vital to unity, that we're all of one mind on the knowledge of the Son of God. But then there's a warning, and the warning comes in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus has this to say about the Ephesian church. And I'll read it just quickly. It's something that you may be familiar with. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, a figure of Jesus, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he's acknowledging what Paul preached to the Ephesians, that you have to have this knowledge of the Son of God. You have to be wary of the false teachers. And Jesus is saying to the church, you've done that well, the church in Ephesus. You can point out false doctrine. You can point out false teaching. That's good. But he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do not do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that is this heretical group, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if we look back at Ephesians and what Paul wrote to the church, it's peppered with this important mixture of truth and love. That's why he concludes Ephesians 4:1-16. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I remember that Craig gave a message to you all at the beginning of these series of how Ephesians was a love letter to the church. And his point there was that love is throughout the book of Ephesians. But so is truth, and so is knowledge and understanding. That's why it's vitally important for the church to have both. You have to have a mature knowledge of the things of God, who God is, who Christ is, what He has done, and He has given people with the gift of teaching those things so that you are well informed, so that you're fed, so that you're strong and can withstand the trickery and schemes of false doctrine. But you also have to have love. And do not forget your first love. All of that knowledge is pointing you to Christ, that you might love Christ. So often churches have veer in one way or the other. You will have churches that are really good at sound doctrine, and they can tell you where you're wrong at every point. And they can beat you over the head with it, and they can lose their love. On the other side, you can say, I've been beat over the head so much with this doctrine that I want to ditch it all and I just want to love Jesus. Well, we do want to love Jesus, but that loving Jesus has to have substance to it. Why do we love Jesus? Who is He? What has He done? What is He doing now? And when you have that combination of knowledge of who God is and what He's done, and a love for Him, then that's the ideal picture of the mature church. That's what we're striving for. We're striving to know who Jesus is and to love Him as well. So let's be encouraged that the head of the church has given a means for that, which is people to teach. And that's where your pastors and elders come in. They've been gifted with the ability to teach and to lead so that you can know the truth and shepherd one another and help one another. So let me close with these big picture concepts to keep it clear in our mind. That unity in the church is absolutely necessary for spiritual life and spiritual growth. And unity, by definition, is through a community. It cannot be done in solo. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. As a Christian, you have to be in the community of God's people in order to have this, in order to grow and mature properly. That's difficult. Nobody's saying that it's easy. But that's the context in which growth happens. Then the question would be, well, if you don't have this, then what do you have? If you ditch the church and you go off on your own, and then you're open and susceptible to all kinds of error. You don't have the functioning of the body to help keep you in the faith. And if you ditch doctrine, then you're really open yourself to all sorts of problems. Jesus says that He is the vine. Abide in Me, and He says in that passage, and My Word abide in you. That's the source of life. Christ and His truth. Okay. Unity fosters knowledge of the Son of God, who is the source of life. Now, Jesus gives gifts to men, and those men and women, as gifts to the church to communicate the knowledge of the Son of God. Each member of the church applies that knowledge through serving and ministering to each other. That requires contact. It requires relationships. It requires time together. The more I think about our virtual world, as for all of the good aspects of being in touch with distant people by texting and Facebook and whatnot, there's a real loss, isn't there, of busy lives where we don't invest in one another. I can't tell you how many times I've been frustrated by trying to meet with someone and talk about the things of God, and we've only got like 10 seconds. We've got 10 seconds around the donuts and coffee. Hi, how are you doing? And I've got these things that I want to talk to this brother about, and I want to ask questions for him to help me understand something, or to me to be able to minister to him. And all we've got is 10 seconds. We're not going to have the growth, and we're not going to have the building up by texting. Sorry. We've got to spend time together. Each member of the church has to apply the knowledge they have through ministry, and that takes contact, time together. And the cumulative effect is a strong, mature church, and the church becomes strong, it becomes wise, it becomes stable. Without knowledge, here are the two warnings again, without knowledge, without that unity, the church will be immature. It will be prone to being gullible, unstable, blown about, scattered. And the second warning is that if we so focus on our knowledge that we become proud, and then we lose the very love for Christ that we started out with. Life in the church should and must possess both knowledge and love beyond a superficial level. It must be real and deep and meaningful, and that takes time. It takes being intentional, and it takes perseverance. Like a marriage, it takes commitment motivated by a real love. It's a focused love for Jesus, and it's a mature love that's based on knowledge about Him. It's not enough just to sing songs that say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. You got to know why you love Jesus. You've got to know what it is about Him that you love. What makes Him lovable? What makes Him worthy of our worship? Not just the warm feelings of loving Jesus. You got to know Jesus in order to love Him. That's what I'm trying to communicate. And I believe that's what the Word of God teaches us. And there is a body of knowledge and truth about Him that the church has communicated for 2,000 years, that we need to be aware of. Now, what does it mean, for instance, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of righteousness? This is another sermon in itself, but I'm going to throw it in. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness? What does it mean that there's the beauty of righteousness, for instance? How does living an obedient life in Christ become a beautiful life? So these connections of why should I live a holy life? Why should I live an obedient life? Because it's a beautiful life. The beauty of righteousness. Are you tired of the chaos that comes with immaturity? Are you tired of being tossed about? Are you tired of the frustration, I would even say ugliness, of a life that lacks peace and is filled with sin rather than a life of righteousness and obedience and knowing Christ? I pray that our society gets tired of all of the ugliness of the world. And if that is your life, if that is your situation, where your marriage is difficult, your kids are difficult, and kids, if you're difficult, and if parents are difficult, at some point get tired of that and say, God, I need you. I need to know what it means to be reconciled with Christ and to have that peace. And I want to see the beauty of life rather than the ugliness of life. It can be accomplished. It can be given through Christ. Talk to one another. Talk to the people who have been in Christ for a while, and they'll tell you what it's like to grow and mature and to come to understand who Christ is. Now I'm going to conclude then with Paul's opening statement in this section. And hopefully it sheds some light as to why he began with this. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our prayer, my prayer for you as a church, and I trust your desire as well, to grow into the full knowledge of Christ and to be a mature man as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray, God, that these things would not just be platitudes, but that we would experience the real ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we might love one another. And Father, we pray that if there are any here who are outside of Christ and they don't know this love, and they don't know this peace that comes from repenting and knowing you, we pray, Father, that you would grant to them the Holy Spirit, give them a new heart, make them a new creation, that the old man, the old way of living, the old nature would be put to death, and that there would be a new creation in Christ, one that loves God and trust God, and loves God's people, and loves God's word. Bring them into the family of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.